The following message is by Jason DeRoshi, Research Professor of Old Testament and Biblical Theology at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary and Content Developer and Global Trainer with Hands to the Plow Ministries. You can find more from Dr. DeRoshi at www.jasonderoshi.com.
Welcome to the Theology for the Church podcast. Today I'm joined by Dr. Jason DeRoshi to discuss the Abrahamic Covenant. Brother, welcome to the show and thanks for joining me for this conversation.
I am delighted to be with you.
Yeah, I've had you on the show before, so we won't, you know, make listeners listen to us talk about our life stories, but still at Midwestern Seminary, still doing biblical theology things, all that going well.
Yes, Midwestern biblical theology. Just got back from my 13th trip to Ethiopia, and that's just part of my ongoing mission. I'm connected with a small mission organization called Hands to the Plow Ministries, weekly Gear Talk Biblical Theology podcast, and then this ministry globally. And then an unexpected treasure this last year, God led my family to plant a church. So we are, I'm pastoring once again, this time Sovereign Joy Baptist Church in here in Kansas City, Missouri. So it's filling up our lives.
Awesome. That's good. Good to hear, brother. And so maybe to kind of get us into our conversation here, why is it important for Christians to understand the Abrahamic Covenant?
Well, the Abrahamic Covenant is just foundational to the entire biblical storyline. A problem has been set forth in the Adamic Noahic covenant, this relationship through these two mediators with all creation. And that problem is curse. That problem is global rebellion. And it's specifically through the agency of Abraham and all that would come from him that God has purposed to alter the course of the world, to bring new creation, overcoming the old broken creation. As Paul will say in Galatians 3:8, Scripture foretold to Abraham the gospel when he declared, "In you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." So this is gospel hope intruding into a world. The need for blessing is established in those creation relationships. And now, through the Abrahamic Covenant, we get the workings of God that clarify hope for how that blessing will come.
Yeah, I think that's really helpful just to kind of set the context for this conversation. And so maybe another one that'd be helpful before we start considering some passages here is how does Abraham and his family kind of inherit the commission and role of Adam and Noah in the storyline of Scripture?
In Genesis 1:28, the first couple receives a blessing from God, and that blessing has its makeup in this commission: be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over all life. And what we have then is this call for those made in God's image, set apart to revere and reflect and resemble God as his royal children on the earth, commissioned to put him on display in the world. The vision is that couple, both made in God's image, would come together and create a God-honoring family that would expand into a God-honoring community until the whole world is filled with God's glory like the waters cover the sea.
Yeah.
And the fall alters the course of humanity. Rather than operating as God's royal king and queen, Adam and Eve give that royal responsibility of the earth over to the serpent. And from that point forward, he becomes what the New Testament calls the God of this world. Mm-hmm. And yet the vision for humanity is always to fill the earth as those made in God's image, putting him on display, and to reclaim what has been taken to begin to rightly represent, reflect, and resemble God on the planet. And in the midst of this sea of debauchery, this sea of brokenness, we start with all creation, and then we narrow to Adam as a representative of humanity, and then we have this increasing narrowing to Noah as the representative of all living humanity after the flood. And after Noah comes Shem. And through this line of Shem, God brings Abraham. But it's this increasing narrowing. Shem is this even focused member of living humanity. And out of Shem, through the linear genealogy, that is giving us one descendant in each generation who is hoping in that offspring promise from Genesis 3:15. In Genesis 5, we move from Adam all the way to Noah, and he has three sons. Then we move in Genesis 11 from Shem all the way to Terah, who has three sons, the first of which is Abraham. And God is preserving this hope of the coming deliverer, generation by generation. And so we have a book that is focused on a vision of expansion. And then it's carried along by these headings. These are the generations of. These are the generations of. It's moved ahead through this linear genealogy, knowing that there's two key offspring. There's the serpent, and there's the woman, and the serpent has offspring, and the woman will have an offspring. And they set the stage for a book dominated by genealogy, two different lines of descent. You have the remnant and the rebel, and the rebel make up most of the culture. And
yeah.
And after we get to through the flood and arrive at the Tower of Babel, when God takes those three families of Shem, Ham, and Japheth and disperses them into 70 nations, as we count them in the Table of Nations in Genesis chapter 10, those 70 nations are set out into the world. God chooses one of them in the line of Abraham, and explicitly says in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, that those very families that were scattered at the Tower of Babel become the object of God's missionary efforts. They are the families of the ground that God is going to seek to bless. Or as we move into later promises in the patriarchal narrative, it's the nations of the earth, the very nations, 70 of them, that were scattered at the Tower of Babel, become the object of God's redemptive pursuits. And he'll do that through Abraham and his offspring.
Yeah, that's really, really helpful and fascinating. And it's such a fast-paced narrative, right? Genesis 1 to 11. And then it takes a pretty good pause here with Abraham. And so maybe if I just provide a little bit of a map for us, and we'll kind of zoom in on a couple of these key moments in Abraham's life. Some of these key points in the narrative regarding God's covenant with him are the giving of the covenant promise and Abraham's call in Genesis 12. Then there's the making of the covenant, the promise of descendants and land in Genesis 15. Then there's the affirming the covenant, the sign of circumcision in Genesis 17. And then confirming the covenant, or Abraham's obedience and confirmation of the promises by oath in Genesis 22, the story of him and his son Isaac, right? And so maybe let's consider Genesis 12 first. And the passage is kind of divided into two sections: the divine word to Abraham in verses 1-3, and then Abraham's response in 4-8. And as you note in your work, there are two command kind of promise units, right, in verses 1-3 that identify how God would reverse the curse. And they also foresee two major stages in salvation history. I think this is really, really important. So Could you unpack those two ideas a bit for us?
I'd love to. It's often missed in our English contemporary translations. We do see it in the New American Standard, but in texts like the ESV or the Christian Standard Bible, the CSB, the NIV, it only looks like there's one command. And that's because the translators note that if there's two Hebrew command forms called an imperative connected by the conjunction, the second one is a consequence of the first. But what's often happened in the translations is that they wash out the fact that the second command is still a command. And so I'm drawing attention to the fact that God commands Abraham, go to the land. And then he follows it by three promises. And the Hebrew construction suggests that these promises express the purpose for why Abraham needs to go. Go to the land so that I may make you into a great nation, so that I may bless you and make your name great. So he, as Abraham, is going to become the father of a nation, a single nation in a single land. And God is going to bless him, but he's got to go. So
yeah,
there's a contingency there, but that's not the only command. After he arrives in the land and he's experiencing God's blessing, the call of the text is, and be a blessing. And that command, be a blessing, up to this point, the book has been filled with curse. Curse is the opposite of God. It's a testimony of rebellion. So blessing is in some way representing God, displaying God. And the call is that Abraham or his representative would be this to the world. And the promise that accompanies it is that if you or your representative are a blessing, then I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I'll curse. So God is going to elevate Abraham or his representative as an agent of blessing in the world. And then it explicitly says it by even changing the Hebrew verb form, with the ultimate result being that in you shall all the families of the ground, the very ground that was cursed in Genesis 3. My ESV says earth, but the term is the same as the ground that was cursed in Genesis 3, 17 through 19. The very families of the ground will be blessed. So that's the ultimate goal. And as we step back, just like you were saying, it seems as though we're actually getting a picture of the story of redemption. Abraham will be a father of one nation in one land, but God set apart that nation to raise up an offspring, to raise up an individual through whom all the families of the ground would be blessed. And that only happens in the New Covenant era. So what I think we're seeing here is, like you said, a two-stage Abrahamic covenant. Stage one, Abraham is the father of one nation in one land, and we associate that with the Mosaic covenant era, which really dominates the entire Old Testament.
Yeah.
But then the second command, be a blessing, finds its ultimate resolve only in the new covenant, where Jesus represents Abraham, as it were, and stands as the agent who blesses the world and through whom all the world now is blessed. So a two-stage Abrahamic covenant, stage one fulfilled in the Mosaic covenant, stage two fulfilled in the new covenant. And we're going to see both aspects as we walk through the Genesis narrative. We're going to see both aspects highlighted at different points. And we're going to see the second stage that's associated ultimately with the new covenant. That stage, even within the book of Genesis, is going to narrow in on a specific seed of Abraham, a specific offspring of Abraham, who, reaching backwards, is the same offspring of the woman promised to ultimately crush the serpent's head. So that seed is now realized through Abraham, and it's in his days that blessing will reach the world.
Hmm. Yeah, that's really helpful. And kind of to maybe now is as good a time as any to drill down a little bit on the seed language there, right? Both the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants incorporate this seed language, but they do it in, you know, various ways. So how do they do that? And how does it relate to Paul's application of the seed designation to both Jews and Gentiles in Christ, right? So I'm thinking of like Romans 4, Galatians 3, right, is kind of marking a redemptive historical shift from an age of promise to an age of fulfillment.
Yes. So Galatians 3, we're going to go there more during this podcast, I assume. But you have both the singular and the plural realities. You have the declaration in Galatians 3:16 that the promises were made to Abraham and to his seed. It doesn't say seeds referring to many, but mm-hmm. and to his seed referring to one who is Christ. And then in Galatians 3:29, as you draw attention to, you get, and if you are Christ, then you become Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. You become Abraham's seed. So, but it only happens if you're in the singular seed. And within Genesis, we see both singular seed and plural seed. Now, just as in English, the Hebrew term for seed is always grammatically singular. But you can look for features in the context to see if the author clarifies whether it's singular or plural. So, in Genesis, beginning, for example, with Genesis 3:15, which you've already talked about on this podcast, the seed of the woman is designated as he. A pronoun is used. A masculine singular pronoun is used. He will crush your head, serpent, but you will crush his heel. And so the use of that pronoun designates that the offspring of the woman in particular is a singular male offspring. In contrast to that, when we're in a text like Genesis 17, verses 7 or verse 8, the pronoun that's used with the term seed is plural. So, for example, in verse 8 of chapter 17, it says, God says, I will give to you and to your offspring, he's talking to Abraham, I'll give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. It uses a masculine plural pronoun. So Moses is able to use a singular or a plural pronoun to help clarify for you and me, the reader, whether the seed is singular or plural.
Yeah.
And what I think is very significant is in a text like Genesis 15, Abraham is longing for an offspring. He says, God, what other reward could you give me other than letting me participate in the promise that was given so long ago? Mm-hmm. And God says, Eliezer of Damascus, he's not going to be your heir, but one from your own loins is going to be for your heir. And from that one from his own loins, an offspring is going to come. Isaac is not the offspring. It's through Isaac, we're told in Genesis 21, that offspring of promise would be named. And in a text like Genesis 15, God takes Abraham outside and he says, look to the sky, look at the stars. So shall your offspring, who I think is singular in that text, so shall your offspring become. So that singular offspring is going to multiply to as many as the stars. And Paul in Romans 4 cites that text when he's talking about the reality that the church of Jesus has been expanded, exploded to include the nations. And then he says, so it was promised that the singular individual has become many. And we see it very explicitly then in Genesis 22, which we're going to talk more about. But in Genesis 22, the same singular type pronoun that occurs in Genesis 3:15's offspring promise shows up again when we read this. In Genesis 22, God's going to promise Abraham, after his willingness to sacrifice his son, his only son Isaac, God is going to say, "By myself I have sworn, because you've done this and haven't withheld your son, your only son, I'll bless you and I will multiply your offspring like the stars of the sky." That recalls Genesis 15. And that's why I think the Genesis 15 promise about the offspring is a singular seed. Now, after mentioning the stars of the sky, your offspring is going to multiply like the stars, he says explicitly, and your offspring, your seed, will possess the gate of his enemies. It's a third masculine singular pronoun. And because we know Moses can use, in Genesis, a plural pronoun to designate an offspring people, the singular pronoun clarifies we're looking at an offspring person. The offspring that will multiply like the stars is an individual. And that offspring, the one we know as Jesus, just as Paul said, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring, who is Jesus. That offspring is the one who will possess the gate of his enemies. And it's that offspring, that singular seed, through whom all the nations of the earth will regard themselves blessed. We'll talk more about that multiplication and that particular passage a little bit later, I anticipate. But right now, my point is to say there's a plural offspring of Abraham, a people that will possess the land of Canaan. But after that's stage one of the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic age, after that stage is when the individual seed will rise. And what we're told is that individual will multiply into a people that we call the church. And it's through that church that the world is going to be blessed, that through the multiplied seed, that individual seed will now be the agent of blessing in the world. That individual seed will possess the gate of his enemies ultimately through that multiplied people. And so we're seeing two different stages. And as we read Genesis, it's important to keep those two stages in mind. When is Abraham the father of one nation in one land? And when has he become the father of a multitude of nations, and as we'll see, even in a multitude of lands? When does that happen? And it's only in the second stage that the individual descendant of Abraham, the individual seed of the woman, has come to crush the serpent and to bring blessing in the world.
Yeah, it's really, really beautiful and exciting, super fascinating as well. And so if we kind of hop back to Genesis 15 for a minute, this is where the promises of Genesis 12 are formalized as a covenant, right? And so maybe walk us through just, you know, generally kind of broadly what takes place here and how's it kind of move our understanding of the Abrahamic covenant forward.
Genesis 15 is very significant for the movement of the development of the Abrahamic covenant. We start with the focus on the seed promise, and then it moves to the focus of the land promise. And both play a key role in this chapter. It's Abraham's longing for that offspring that moves God to take him outside and look at the stars. And then it's in that context of longing for that offspring, whom I've argued is an individual, whom we know of as Christ. It's in that context that the writer of Genesis, Moses, first introduces the language of faith. Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. So faith in Genesis, we know that faith reaches all the way back at least to Caleb, right? The writer of Hebrews saw Caleb believing, and then he saw Enoch believing and Noah believing. And Abraham, even in Genesis 12, when called to go to the land that he did not know, by faith he obeyed and went. But the language of faith, first appears here in Genesis 15 in the context of the offspring promise. And for Abraham, it was prospective. He was looking ahead, seeing something, but not having received it. Seeing and longing. Abraham saw my day, Jesus said. He rejoiced and was glad. Abraham believed the Lord in regard to the offspring promise. And we have to remember, this is coming in the context of Abraham's wife was barren. It would take a miracle. Abraham was bringing nothing to this interchange. He couldn't produce the heir. It would take a miracle. And that sets me into the context of this statement that God counted Abraham's faith as righteousness. And Paul in Romans 4, the very chapter that he's going to talk about the stars in the sky, he reaches back and he says, Christians, that justifying faith is the same justifying faith that you and I enjoy. Abraham was trusting God to do for him what he couldn't do on his own. And it's significant that God counted it to him. Looked at his faith and counted it to him as righteousness, because righteousness is consistently throughout the five books of Moses about doing, about tangibly aligning with God's definition of right order. And Abraham was bringing nothing. He was not living out what would need to be necessary to see the fulfillment of this promise. But God counts it to him, reckons it to him what was not righteousness. It's like Laban, father of Rachel and Leah, later in Genesis 31, whom the girls say, our father reckons us as foreigners. They were his daughters, but he regarded them for what they weren't. As foreigners. And I think that in the first part of Genesis 15, that's what we have happening. God is counting to Abraham what is not, as if he were righteous when he is not. And that's exactly how Paul interprets the text in Romans 4. That's the first half. But then we move to the actual covenant-making ceremony. And it's a fascinating text, and it can seem so strange because Abraham says, God, how will I know that you'll give me the land? And God's response is, bring me a heifer, right? Bring me this cow. And Abraham knows that he's supposed to split the animal in two. And God, we're told, just like he had done with Adam in the garden, he moves Abraham into a deep sleep, and Abraham sees a vision. He's not there. Instead, what he sees is it's like a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. It's a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch, it says. And between these cut animal parts, this presence moves. And I think Moses and his readers, having just experienced the Exodus, the power of God at Mount Sinai, and sometime between Mount Sinai and the death of Moses after the 40 years, during that wilderness period, Moses is writing down Genesis. His audience has seen the glory cloud. And I think they would have recognized this is the divine presence. This is like God himself is moving between these parts. And we have to jump actually all the way to Jeremiah 34 to get a glimpse of what's actually going on. But there we read that God declares the men who transgressed my covenant. So this is a different covenant, but a very similar symbolic act is going on. God says, the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of my covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and passed between its parts. And then God declares the kind of judgment he'll bring upon them. Their dead bodies shall be food for the birds and of the air and the beasts of the field. So they made a covenantal vow to God when they went between the parts. It was as if they were saying, let happen to me what's happened to these animals if we fail to keep our part of this covenant. Mm-hmm. And they failed. And so God says, in accordance with the covenant, I'm going to make you like the very animals that were cut in two between which you walked. And what's amazing is that in Genesis 15, Abraham is seeing the vision, and it is God who goes through those mm-hmm. parts. Abraham's question, how will I know that you'll give me the land? Because that's stage one. And if God fulfills stage one, we can be confident he's going to be able to fulfill stage two. But how will I know? And the answer is God says, let me be destroyed from being God if I fail to fulfill this promise. This puts a promissory punch to the entire Abrahamic covenant. It bears this level of certainty because God has put his own existence on the line. And therefore, whatever God commands Abraham to do, even sacrificing his son, his only son, through whom the victory and the hope and the triumph was promised to come. Even if God says, take Isaac and slaughter him as a burnt offering, Abraham is willing to do it because God has put his own existence on the line. There's nothing comparable in modern day to that type of command given to Abraham to sacrifice his son in light of the covenantal context it's been placed in. Mm-hmm. Everything is hinging on the coming of the offspring who would rise through Isaac's line. And I think Abraham, now years before, is being given a level of certainty mm-hmm. in the trustworthiness of his God that is going to impact all the rest of his life.
Yeah, that's super, super fascinating. You can see how crucial it is for just understanding, you know, the God's commitment, right, to this covenant. It's not just like, oh yeah, hey, trust me, Abraham, but there's this visual that he gets that's going to stay with him for the rest of his life, right? And it's written down for us to see. This is the kind of God that we serve and his commitment to his creation, right? To bring about this promise of redemption. I think that's
builds
amazing.
Right off of his promises to Noah with God's commitment to withhold that wrath, to point his war bow upward rather than downward. Mm-hmm. It provides the context for this type of saving grace to be operative.
Yeah.
And Abraham is now seeing it worked out. He is going to be the agent through whom all of your and my problems are going to find solution. And you and I and men and women from every tongue and tribe and people and nation around this globe throughout all time are finding hope because of the certainty that God would fulfill what he had promised.
Absolutely. And so we've seen kind of the giving of the covenant, Genesis 12, the making of the covenant, Genesis 15, and then there's the affirming of the covenant. We get the sign of circumcision right here in Genesis 12. And so we get the Genesis 17 here. And so, you know, there's a couple of questions I want to ask you about here, but maybe to kind of start, just what's happening in Genesis 17, how's it connected with what we've seen in Genesis 12 and in 15?
Well, Abraham was 75 years old when he left Ur of the Chaldeans for the Promised Land. They hung out in Haran, and yet he is captured and called to the land of Canaan. Then Genesis 15 happens at some point in the midst of it. And when we get to the end of chapter 16, he is now 86 years old. But as soon as we jump into chapter 17, he's 99, which means 25 years have passed since he obeyed God and went, since the God of glory appeared to him in Mesopotamia, moving him, proving to him that he was not only setting before him desirable promises, but that he was a trustworthy promise maker. And that moved Abraham to obey. It's been 25 years of journeying with God. And so when we get to Genesis 17, God is reaffirming the promises so that Abraham doesn't forget. Already, Abraham has taken into his own hands the possibility of having an offspring. He's he's gotten Hagar, and he's bore Ishmael. And yet, that's not the means God intends to supply. And so God shows up. Abraham is 99 years old. And talk about narrative time, like the narrative is the story. Narrative time slowing down. The next six chapters are going to take place in only a single year of Abraham's life. From 99 to 100, chapter 17, you get the covenant of circumcision and a promise that Abraham is going to be the father of a multitude of nations. Then in chapter 18, you're going to get the introduction to the Sodom and Gomorrah episode and the promise by Yahweh that 1 year from now, Abraham, you're going to have a son and his name's going to be Isaac, and Sarah's going to laugh. And God's going to say, it's going to happen. And then we're going to come to Genesis 22. This is like the story is going to slow way down, and there's going to be so much detail incomparable to anywhere else in this book. And so God starts out with Abraham giving him two new commands and a promise. And the structure is identical to the grammatical structure that we saw in Genesis 12. And the ESV actually renders this verse how I wish they would have rendered Genesis 12 to highlight, highlight the two commands and their relationship. God says, I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. Walk before me, first command, and be blameless. So it recognized that here's two commands connected by and the second command, the ESV left as a command form. And then it renders that I may make my covenant between me and you and between your offspring, and that I may multiply you greatly. When God says he wants to make his covenant, that is, give his covenant fulfillment. That's what I think he's saying. And what's significant here is that he stresses it's contingent again. It's conditioned on walking before him and being blameless. Blameless is not about being perfect. Blameless is like the language of being above reproach in the eyes of all those around. And God is calling Abraham to live a blameless life as he walks before him. And the result will be that God will bring about the fulfillment of the covenant. He then goes on and says, your name's no longer Abram, but instead it will be Avraham, father of a multitude. And this pushes us into stage two of the Abrahamic covenant. This vision. So it starts out, Abraham would be a nation, and then through him, through his being that nation, all the world will be blessed. Well, that was Genesis 12. Now, Genesis 17 is starting with the international scope, and then it's going to move in and narrow in on how are we going to get there. And it's going to start with Abraham being the father of one nation. So the vision is, you'll be the father of a multitude of nations. I'll make you exceedingly fruitful and make kings come from you. But then he says, I'll establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you for their generations. So now we have an offspring people. And then he says, I will give to you and to your offspring, this plural people, the land of Canaan. For an everlasting possession, I will be their God. So we've just narrowed in. The chapter starts out with an international focus, but now it narrows in on stage one of the Abrahamic covenant. It will be him being the father of one nation in what's now designated the land of Canaan. And it's in this context that we get the covenant of circumcision as a sign for this particular expression of the Abrahamic covenant. It's given specifically to Abraham. It's called a sign of the covenant, just like the rainbow is a sign. And so we have to say, in what way is it a sign? And there's different types of covenant signs. Usually, they are in some way symbolic, representing either the blessings or the curses of the covenant. So in the Noahic covenant, the sign was the rainbow, and it appears to be in the shape of a war bow pointed upward. So it represented the blessing of the covenant. God was going to withhold his wrath. But in circumcision, you're taking a knife in a covenant where the ultimate hope is offspring, an offspring. And you're taking a knife and using it on the male reproductive organ. And it symbolically appears to say that if you fail in your covenant loyalty, you and your offspring will be cut off. That's the image of circumcision. Now, what's distinctive about it is that only Jews in the ancient world removed foreskin. And this is a little bit of a graphic language, but it's necessary for us, I think, to understand what's going on. Other nations like Egypt circumcised, but circumcision by its nature doesn't require the removal of the foreskin. It only requires the freeing of the glands of the male reproductive organ, or some cultures even do female circumcision, the freeing of the glands of the female reproductive organ. But Israel, only the male reproductive organ, and only Israel among the ancient world actually removed the foreskin. And because of that, it could become a picture. The foreskin became a picture of the nations and what was hostile to God. It was as if there was a shell that was not allowing full freedom as God had intended humans to function. And so it begins to be used metaphorically, even. You and I are aware of how Moses is able to use the language in Deuteronomy of an uncircumcised heart, and how God will circumcise the heart. And by that meaning, he's going to remove that shell that is like the world so that the heart can be free as a spiritual organ of hunger, of desire, and of delight. And so physical circumcision was a sign of a covenant pointing to a greater reality that we find out is only ultimately realized for the majority in stage two of the Abrahamic covenant fulfillment. That is in the age of the church.
Absolutely. And maybe we'll return to kind of that connection with baptism toward the end of our conversation. But I did have a question here because I think people are studying the biblical covenant. Sometimes they'll run into those who kind of argue for two covenants with Abraham, right? And so rather than kind of one covenant, two stages, it'll be kind of two different covenants there. And so why do people argue for that? What's their kind of rationale for seeing that? And why do you think it's more convincing to hold to one Abrahamic covenant?
Good question. there are individuals like T. Desmond Alexander and Paul Williamson who have attempted to make a case for multiple Abrahamic covenants. They look at Genesis 15 and the second half of Genesis 15, they see that it's focused on the land, singular, and God's promise to give Abraham and his offspring the land. They see that it's mentioning how it's going to be 400 years of oppression in Egypt and then the Exodus. It seems as though this is focused on the temporary, what will become the Mosaic Covenant. And it's a national focus, and God alone goes through the parts. So he unilaterally is making a declaration ensuring the fulfillment of the covenant. But then they come to a passage like Genesis 17, and they say, look, the passage is covenantal, and it opens with, walk before me and be blameless. It opens with conditions. And it gives the depiction of Abraham becoming the father of a multitude of nations. It's international. And both God is offering promises and Abraham has responsibilities. And so this is two different covenants that we're seeing. We're seeing in Genesis 15, a temporary national unilateral covenant, and in Genesis 17, an eternal international bilateral covenant. And I hear that and I say, let's read a little more carefully. So first off, I note that Genesis 15 doesn't begin with Genesis 15, 7. It opens with this vision of offspring and that offspring multiplying into as many as the stars of the sky. And Genesis 22 is going to draw on that passage, say that that's going to happen in the days of a singular offspring when all the nations of the earth regard themselves blessed in him. That is, Genesis 15 is not just national, it's also international. And and then I say, yes, God is making this unilateral symbolic oath that the covenant is absolutely certain to be fulfilled. But that does not squelch the fact that the covenant is nevertheless conditioned. Throughout the ancient world, we have covenants that can be both perpetual and conditional. That is, they're called land grants or dynastic grants, wherein the land and the dynasty, the big king, who's called the suzerain, is declaring to a vassal that the land and dynasty that I am bestowing upon you will stay in the family. Whether you or your descendants forfeit their right to it through disobedience, I can kill you, but I'm telling you the promise is certain. And I want to propose that's exactly what's actually going on here. It's not that the covenant is only unconditional or unilateral. No, it's a covenant that includes both the certainty and the necessity for obedience to enjoy it. And this is why, for example, stage one of the Abrahamic covenant called the Mosaic Covenant ends in destruction, because the generations fail to honor God. And as we're going to see, the obedience that's demanded of Abraham, walk before me and be blameless, is an obedience that is also necessary for his offspring to enjoy the fulfillment of the promises. If we, for example, were to turn to Genesis 18, I'll just turn over there. We see this tension in one covenant between its absolute certainty and its conditionality. So we read, God says, shall I hide from Abraham that he will surely become a great and mighty nation, and that all the nations of the earth will be blessed in him? Should I hide it from him? Because, and here it is, so on the one side, absolutely certain that the Abrahamic covenant will reach its ultimate end. Stage two will be fulfilled, and all the families of the ground will be blessed. But then he says, should I hold that from him? For I have known Abraham, or I have chosen him, as my ESV says, to what end? That he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. And then it adds, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised. Throughout church history, many people have called the Abrahamic covenant an unconditional covenant, and they're thinking about the unilateral symbolic act of God in Genesis 15. I don't think that's helpful language, because the conditions are all over, and indeed, Genesis 18, 19 says Abraham must teach his children to obey so that I may fulfill what I've promised. So on the one hand, you have the certainty, the absolute certainty that the covenant will be fulfilled, and the absolute necessity for perfect obedience to be present in order for God to fulfill all the promises. And we're going to see initial obedience in the covenant head called Abraham, but we will only see the ultimate obedience happen, not in Israel the people, but in the ultimate representative of Israel, the person. He, Jesus, is going to ultimately bring about the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, because he alone is the one who fulfills the command, be a blessing. He's the one who perfectly walks before God and is blameless. He is the ultimate offspring of Abraham, the embodiment of being his representative, who fulfills all the commands, all the charges, who lives absolutely rightly. And therefore, God is able to fulfill the covenant. We can't minimize the need for the perfect Abrahamic representative. We just need to celebrate that Jesus is that perfect representative, and he has come. And now we get to magnify in the greatness of Christ. And if we are in Christ, if we are Jesus's, then only in that way, by adoption, do we become Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. That's really helpful. Thanks for wading in there to that question a little bit. We have one more piece here, right?
Can I just jump right in?
Yeah, go
really
for it.
Fast.
Go for it. Yeah.
One more thing. Yeah. I didn't fully answer your question.
Go
so
for
it's
it.
Not,
yeah.
It's not only the fact that both Genesis 15 and Genesis 17 include an international vision, and they seem to be talking about the same covenant. It's that not only that they're both international, they're also both national, because even Genesis 17 goes on to focus on Abraham, the covenant of circumcision, the giving of the land of Canaan. And then it also uses language that's different. Rather than saying that God cut his covenant, it uses the language you already pointed to, that God will affirm his covenant. And
that's right.
I agree with someone like Peter Gentry, who has noted that affirmation language always assumes a previously made covenant. And that when we move from Genesis 15, which is cutting the covenant, making the covenant, to Genesis 17, affirming the covenant, we're talking about a new stage. And I'll just add, this is why I don't distinguish the Adamic Noahic covenant. Because the language of affirmation is what we read in Genesis 6 and Genesis 9. And what it suggests is that in the same way Genesis 15 and 17 are one Abrahamic covenant, so too, there's one creation covenant with Adam, reaffirmed then with Noah. So, and then we could just add that all throughout the rest of the Bible, from Exodus 2, Exodus 6, 2 Kings 13, Acts 3, 25, there's only one covenant with the fathers, one covenant with the patriarchs that's ever mentioned. It's the covenant, not the covenants that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So I think there's one Abrahamic covenant, and it's being progressively revealed and unpacked throughout Abraham's life.
Hmm. Yeah, that's good. I appreciate that. That's helpful. And so if we look now, we've seen the covenant that's it's given, it's made, it's affirmed, and then we have a confirming of the covenant with Abraham's obedience, right, in Genesis 22. And so in Genesis 22, we see Abraham's faith-filled obedience wherein he nearly sacrifices his son Isaac, right? So maybe walk us through what takes place here and why it's so important for understanding God's covenant with Abraham, because sometimes it's almost like it's an afterthought, right? We think about the Abrahamic covenant, right? Especially if you're thinking about, you know, kind of for the average, you know, church member, maybe they're not necessarily connecting it to Genesis 12 and 15 and 17. It's maybe seen as kind of its own, you know, story, if you will. So help us see why we should see it as connected here.
Oh, it is beautiful and massively important. I think about James chapter 2, where he recalls Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. But what James says is that it's in this Isaac episode that scripture is fulfilled. That's James's language. The scripture is fulfilled. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him righteousness. Mm-hmm. That is, the faith that justified had to be fulfilled in a life of that same faith sanctifying him. And this is like it proves Abraham is indeed one who is absolutely trusting in his God of promise. God promised Abraham in Genesis 21, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. It's not through Ishmael, through no other means, it's through Isaac. And so when we hear sacrifice your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, we're supposed to feel the weight, not just of a father offering his only son, Isaac. We're supposed to feel the weight of all the promises reaching back to Genesis 3:15 are in the balance. And Abraham is willing to trust those promises. Indeed, he even tells his servants, I and my son will go and worship up there, and then we will return. And I think that's where the writer of Hebrews in chapter 11 says, Abraham believed in the resurrection. We get all the way to the angel of the Lord holding back Abraham's hand, saying, now I know that you fear me. And we read this statement after God supplies the substitutionary ram. We read, Abraham called the name of this place, the Lord will see, the Lord will provide. And then Moses adds, as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. And just here, as we're entering into the promises, the direct predictions of the Messiah's coming that are about to follow, I'm just struck that in this first part of Genesis 22, what Abraham saw happening in the substitutionary sacrifice of his son, and then the provision of a substitute for Isaac, was a declaration of future hope that on the mountain, on Moriah, the very place where the temple would be built, says 2 Chronicles 3:1, on Moriah, the very place where Abraham met Melchizedek in the region of Salem, a sacrificial substitute was provided, and it declared to Abraham, it's going to happen again. He doesn't say on the mount, it has been provided.
Yeah.
He puts it in future tense. And then Moses, right in the context of setting all the legislation for the sacrificial offerings at the tabernacle, he says, we're still longing. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. As if what we're supposed to see in the first part of Genesis 22 is merely typology, foreshadowing, predicting a greater substitution that is to come. And so it is that we read, God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only son. Or he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? I think both John in John 3:16, Paul in Romans 8:32 is simply recalling the hope of Abraham and Moses. Now, after we see this initial interchange, this angel of the Lord speaks a second time. And it's here in Genesis 22 that we move from typological prediction, that is indirect prophecy, to direct prophecy about the Messiah. And we already touched on this, but I'll just draw attention to a few points. God says, I will bless you, Abraham, and I will multiply your offspring like the stars of the sky and like the sand that is on the sea. Now, someone like a Desi Alexander says this first use of offspring is plural. I don't think so. Because the second offspring, as we're going to see, is explicitly singular, I think this first offspring is singular. And that the offspring, we're supposed to see a singular person is coming, the same offspring of the woman. This male individual deliverer is going to come. And when he comes, he will multiply in what you and I know of as the church, like the stars that are in the sky, like the sand that is on the sea. He will multiply. And God adds emphasis, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply you. But then he changes the verb form. And at the end of 17, the change of verb suggests to me that I will surely multiply you with the result that your offspring will possess the gate of his enemies. So what we see here is an individual descendant of Abraham. Now the NIV, the CSB, the New American Standard, they still translate this text as a plural offspring. They use language like descendants. But the Hebrew text, I've already shown in Genesis, think back to Genesis 17, 7 and 8, the pronoun that was used was plural to designate the seed or offspring as a people. Here, as in Genesis 3:15 and as in Genesis 24:60, the pronoun that's used is explicitly singular. So what we're getting is an individual offspring of Abraham who's like on conquest. He's going to be expanding kingdom turf such that he is going to possess the gate of his enemies. We're seeing this movement outward. And then it says that it's through this offspring, in your offspring, shall all the nations of the earth regard themselves blessed. The very nations that were cast out at the Tower of Babel are now going to regard themselves blessed in the offspring. I think this is the foundation for in Christ theology. Union with Christ is designated right here. It's in your offspring that all the nations of the earth will be blessed. But both of these are the result of the offspring multiplying like the stars of the sky. So what this suggests to me is that the way Jesus will possess the gate of his enemies and the way that the ultimate result of all the nations of the earth regarding themselves blessed will happen is through the multiplication. The singular offspring will multiply into a people with the result that the singular offspring will possess enemy gates. And with the ultimate end being that in him, all the nations of the earth will count themselves blessed. What I'm seeing here is that it is the movement like from the Gospel of Luke to the Book of Acts. What the Book of Acts is what Jesus is continuing to do after all that he did and taught in the Gospel of Luke. But now he's doing it through the church. How is it that Jesus will possess the gate of his enemies? Well, he tells us in Matthew 18. He says, you are Peter, and on this declaration that I am, you are the Christ and the Son of the living God, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. That it's the church that is the means by which Christ in his ascendancy as king is now claiming a global kingdom. And it's through the church that all the nations of the earth are now being regarded as blessed. I'm seeing it operate right here in Genesis 22.
Hmm. Yeah. Yeah. That's really beautiful. And, you know, I want to talk about the church for just a minute, and I want to quote you to you for just a second here. And you say that the new covenant community is made up of only the regenerate, and within the new covenant, soteriology gives birth to ecclesiology in a way that the two completely overlap. It is those who are in Christ who are sons of God, those who have put on Christ who are baptized, and those who are Christ's who are counted Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise, right? And so we think of things like we've mentioned before, Galatians 3, Romans 6, 1 Peter 3, passages like that. How significant is the Abrahamic covenant for understanding ecclesiology, right? And just maybe unpack this statement for us a little bit.
I think it's the foundation of New Covenant ecclesiology. It's helping us understand better the movement from Abraham being the father of one nation, Mosaic mm-hmm. covenant, to what are we supposed to anticipate when Abraham becomes the father of a multitude of nations, mm-hmm. New Covenant. It seems clear to me because the promise is first made to Abraham that he would become the father of a multitude, that kings would come from him. It's then repeated, so that's Genesis 17:6. In Genesis 17:16, it's repeated to Sarah, that she would be multiplied into many nations and that kings would come from her. Mm-hmm. Now, what this suggests to me is that Ishmael, we're not supposed to think of Abraham's fatherhood of Ishmael and giving rise to the Ishmaelites, for example, that that's part of Abraham's fatherhood, because mm-hmm. the promise is reiterated to Sarah. Out of Sarah only comes Jacob and Esau, only comes Edom, the nation of Edom, and the nation of Israel. That's it. And mm-hmm. I struggle to see that two nations flowing from Abraham and Sarah would fulfill what God means, I will make you a father of a multitude of nations. Mm-hmm. Indeed, Paul is able to reach back to that promise and say, this is why God is now bringing in Jew and Gentile alike into the family of God. It's because of these promises to Abraham. But what it means is that already Abraham's fatherhood is recognized as a fatherhood that would come by adoption, not by biology. That the creation of an offspring people is the means for getting us to the offspring person. Jesus never married a physical bride. So when we get to a book like Isaiah, and it talks about in Isaiah 53, 10 and 11, if that offspring of God, if his servant would become a guilt offering, mm-hmm. he would see on the other side of his death, he would see by means of resurrection, he would see offspring. Indeed, he would see that offspring and he would be satisfied. And that offspring would possess the nations, it says in Isaiah 54. That's the text that sparked the global mission of William Carey, Isaiah 54, 1 through 3, building right off of the suffering servant text of Isaiah 53.
Yeah.
It's this explosion of the need to expand Jerusalem's tent because the offspring of the Messiah and of Jerusalem would now possess the nations. And when you get to a text like Galatians chapter 3, it says, when we're talking about the relationship of the old Mosaic covenant and the era associated with it of Abraham's fatherhood of one nation and one land, old covenant Israel, that was a period of imprisonment, Paul says.
Mm-hmm.
That it has now been overcome by an era of faith. The era of law has been overcome by an era of faith. We've entered into the new covenant era. And now he says, you want to be Abraham's offspring? By faith, you've got to link up with Jesus, who is the offspring. Mm-hmm. He is the individual offspring. And so Paul goes on in his argument in Galatians 4 to say, we all have been adopted. So biological descent is no longer the what is carrying us on in relationship with God. We've mm-hmm. moved to the spiritual context, the necessity of spiritual adoption to be associated with the new covenant mediator. There mm-hmm. is no participation in the covenant apart from the covenant mediator. And the only way we link with him is by faith, not by being born into a family with at least one parent who's spiritually connected to that mediator. Mm-hmm. No, the only way is to have Jerusalem that is above as our mother, as Paul goes on to say. He calls the Galatians his children in the faith. Mm-hmm. And that's the kind of children that we're talking about here, a spiritual children who now are united to God through Christ. And if you're in Christ, you become Abraham's offspring. So it's very important, I think, in relation to our understanding of ecclesiology, that even as Genesis is laying things out, that there will be no understanding of a covenant community apart from the individual offspring of Abraham multiplying into a people. And now mm-hmm. we talk about that, the new covenant. The New Testament talks about that in the language of the church has been birthed at Pentecost, mm-hmm. and you're only in Christ or in Adam. And if you don't have that spiritual union with Christ by faith through adoption, Abraham is not your father and Jesus is not your savior. You're not part of the covenant community. So I do think it has massive implications for both our understanding of the covenant community and its relationship to what we call soteriology, a right doctrine of salvation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's really helpful. And so just because we're, you know, both Baptists, why not here? I mentioned earlier, coming back to this relationship between, because of what we believe about the Abrahamic covenant, this relationship between circumcision and baptism. Right. So how do these conclusions that you've kind of drawn for us, this reality of, you know, being in Christ, those are the proper recipients of baptism, right? Those who actually have faith can profess faith in Christ. And so we'd hold to believers' baptism or a regenerate church. And so how is it that circumcision is related to baptism, and how does, you know, kind of a covenantal understanding of scripture help us say, well, it's not just about what we think are positive examples in the New Testament, but this is actually very theologically significant in a pretty big way.
The relationship between circumcision and baptism is the massive difference between a type and antitype. That is, physical circumcision pointed to spiritual or heart circumcision. And baptism symbolizes the ultimate reality, not the type. You mm-hmm. can't compare the type to the antitype. It's merely a pointer. It's a form. And I'm seeing the symbolism of water baptism to be representing the antitype, the spiritual reality, the actual union with Christ. I think of Romans 4, the language that's used is that for Abraham, he was the father of, it says he received the sign of circumcision, that's Genesis 17, mm-hmm. as a seal. So it was a sign. And now it's a seal, but it's a seal of a certain thing, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. Now, I hear classic covenant theologians or paedobaptists talk about baptism being a sign and a seal. And I say, yes, it is for Baptists, but not for Presbyterians who are baptizing babies. You can't compare it to what it was for Abraham. In fact, even within the Abrahamic covenant, not one other person who received circumcision as a baby was this true of. Because for Abraham, it was a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. And you can't say that of any of Abraham's children or any of the later Israelites who were just born into the covenant community. Circumcision for Abraham was operating in a different way than it was for the majority of Old Covenant Israel. Circumcision was just a physical sign. It didn't mean that their hearts were changed. Mm-hmm. Baptism, by its nature, is associated in the New Covenant with these changed hearts. It's the New Covenant sign, and the New Covenant is by its nature a regenerated community because it's only those who have been associated with the New Covenant mediator who performs a priestly saving task. I think of Colossians chapter 2. Yes, it mentions circumcision in that text, but it specifically speaks of circumcision as we are, it says, in Jesus, you were circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands. So that's not a physical circumcision. That seems to be speaking of our spiritual union with Jesus. And then it says, by the putting off of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Well, that language of the putting off of the flesh in Colossians chapter 1 related to the death of Jesus. So it says in 1:22 that God has now reconciled in Jesus's body of flesh by his death those who are in Christ. So the body of flesh is a symbol of death, of Christ's death, where he underwent the curse. Remember how I said circumcision was a picture of curse if you fail to keep the covenant? Well, Jesus took that curse. He at the cross received God's cutting judgment on behalf of the many, and we by faith in him die. So that, it says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith by the powerful working of God, that the baptism is intimately related to faith, and the baptism is the symbol of our having died with Christ in his circumcision death. I see the one text that brings together circumcision and baptism as not linking physical circumcision with baptism, but the antitype, the spiritual circumcision of baptism, and the fact that we have identified with Christ in his death so that by faith we might also identify with him in his resurrection. So I think we have to be able to distinguish the type from the antitype and recognize that what baptism represents is the antitype, and therefore we can't equate it with circumcision, which is the type. We have to move ahead in redemptive history, move beyond stage one to stage two, and recognize that in Jesus, everyone, as it says in Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews chapter 10, everyone who is part of this covenant has been forgiven. Everyone who's part of this covenant has a personal relationship with Jesus. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end the confidence that we had at the beginning, Hebrews 3, verse 14. And if we don't persevere, then we ultimately never shared in new covenant grace. We never shared in Christ at all, the writer of Hebrews would say. So I think that's speaking of a regenerate church membership and a regenerated covenant community where our doctrine of salvation is now perfectly overlapping with our doctrine of the church. That's the new covenant community because Jesus is the perfect obeyer. Jesus has fully secured all the promises of Abraham. in Christ, we become full heirs, and that can't be said of any non-believers. So there's only covenant blessings if you're part of the covenant, and you're only part of the covenant by faith in the ultimate perfect covenant mediator.
Yeah, that's really, really helpful. And we could talk about this forever, but that's a good place, I think, for us to land the conversation here. And so maybe just a final question for you. I'm going to link to a couple of your writings on the Abrahamic covenant. You have in the edited Progressive Covenantalism volume, a chapter, The Father of a Multitude of Nations, New Covenant Ecclesiology and Old Testament Perspective. I think that one's really helpful. You've got a short chapter in the 40 Questions About Biblical Theology, kind of a summary of all the biblical covenants that I think's helpful there. And you've got another one that's on the people of God, which I think connects well here too. Anything else that you would recommend for listeners to check out? Either from yourself or others that you found helpful in this topic?
The Father of a Multitude essay that you mentioned has an expanded version in an article. The Counting Stars with Abraham and the Prophets, it's called, and that could be found on my website. I took the covenant chapter in the 40 questions and had it expanded first to a smaller level in the Dictionary of the New Testament Use of the Old, the article on covenant in there. Okay. But then there's a full longer version that is called An Arc of the Biblical Covenants, How the Bible Storyline Climaxes in Christ, that is part of the Southern Baptist Journal of Theology issue on covenant, and I can send you the link for that. Chapter 4 in Delighting in the Old Testament also just overviews redemptive history and covers a number of the aspects that you and I have been talking about today.
Yeah, awesome. I'll make sure I put some links to in the show notes. And brother, thanks for joining me for this conversation. It was fun to get to chat with you again, and pray it's a blessing to the people of God that listen to this in the future.
Amen. Thank you, brother.
Thank you for listening to this message from Dr. Jason DeRoshi. Feel free to make copies of it to give to others, but please don't charge for or alter the content in any way without written permission from Dr. DeRoshi. For more writing, sermons, and lectures, visit www.jasonderoshi.com. Proclaiming the kingdom, treasuring the God who reigns, saves, and satisfies through covenant for his glory in Christ.